Well, good morning, brethren. Hope you all are doing well. Wasn't that just great? I love to see the youth get up here and sing and dance and recognize themselves on the TV. However, I do appreciate also Mr. Jones' comments, but I will decline to sing myself. Now, if my wife and daughters were singing, you would love it. But if I start singing, this will be the biggest mass exodus that Colorado has ever seen. So I'll hold off on that. But I do want to say welcome to the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's been said before, but here we are, brethren. You know, you and I have been called to this wonderful, absolutely amazing opportunity in our physical human life that has ever been given to anybody. We are here. We are keeping and celebrating. And that's two different things. We are keeping and celebrating a future coming event of the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let that sink in for just a minute. We still have a day and a half, and then the eighth day to continue to do this. What a blessing you and I have. It's absolutely wonderful, and it's an honor. You know, you think of all the billions of people in the world. There's just 400 of us, roughly, here that have this opportunity. Well, I hope we don't take it lightly. You know, as we trust in the Scripture as the Word of God, we fully believe what we're told about this time that we're living in and this time that you and I are keeping and celebrating today that's coming, and it's coming quickly. You think about an example. When we understand the return of Christ, you and I understand that it won't happen in secret. You talk to a lot of people in the world, and they talk about a secret rapture. They talk about Christ coming back, and it's hidden. But you and I know better than this. We're told in Scripture, we're told in Matthew 24, we're told in Revelation 1, that everyone alive, when He returns, will see this. What an awesome event. It says there will be great supernatural sounds that will occur. I would like to turn very quickly just to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, probably most of us either read this on trumpets or around trumpets leading up to the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16, it says this: "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Does that sound like it'll be in secret? Many things will be happening on this earth at that time. Kings of this earth will attempt to make war against Christ at His return. But He will swiftly overcome them. Revelation 17 talks about that. To finally bring peace. A peace that this world has not seen. A peace that you and I have hope for, we pray for, and we anxiously await. It's a peace, again, that this world hasn't seen since the beginning. Now, I don't in any way intend to dwell on the negative. But God's Word tells us that leading up to this event that you and I are keeping and celebrating today, it will be one of the worst periods of calamity ever to see this on this earth. Take a quick trip back over to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. Look at what Christ said here in Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Jesus said there would be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Let me just read to you what Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "It will fall hard on the descendants of Jacob, on Israel. says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That is, after enduring through it. And there, brethren, lies our challenge. We have to endure this. And we know this. We've talked about this for many years. A lot of us have been around for many, many years. And we understand this. But I have to say, this last year has been challenging. And it's been challenging for all of us. We have to keep enduring. Cannot let down at all. You know, we know the earth itself at this time will be rocked with cataclysmic upheavals. It'll be during this period of God's judgment on all of mankind, referred to in many of the scripture passages as the coming day of the Lord. It will culminate with Christ's return and reign. The prophet Zechariah, he proclaimed God's message in this regard. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, to skip down through just a few of these first verses here. Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, that day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." Verse 5. "Thus the Lord, my God, will come, and all the saints with you." Then verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." You know, Jesus Christ here, the one that we understand, the Israelites understood, that knows God of the Old Testament, he will fulfill this prophecy. In submission to the will of God the Father, Christ will sit on the throne of his human ancestors, King David. And in doing this, ruling from Jerusalem over all of Israel, over all the Gentile nations, establishing the kingdom of God. And he'll do this as a literal global government. Think about that. Nothing at all like what it is today. Daniel 2, verse 44 says that it will be a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Can we even relate to that? A kingdom that will never be destroyed. It goes on to say, it shall stand forever. Brother, I hope that that is our daily prayer, that we keep the faith to be there, to be a part of this. This is our calling. During the first 1,000 years of this reign, Jesus Christ will inaugurate, as Acts 3 says, a time of refreshing. It'll be times of restoration of all things. This age to come, this wonderful world tomorrow, will culminate to a time of peace, true peace, brethren, righteousness, godly righteousness, justice, and abundance. The enemy of God, the enemy of mankind, Satan the devil, will be banished during this time. Can we imagine what that'll be like? Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very dangerous. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. But you got to promise not to go to sleep. Just close your eyes for a minute and just let your mind's eye think about maybe some of these descriptions that I want to read to you. Imagine a world dominated by true righteousness and goodness. A world where there is no injustice, where no court ever rendered an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, what is right, and what is noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, godly peace, where joy abounds, good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to a pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom. Imagine a world ruled by perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. You can open your eyes. Brethren, this is only the beginning. Humanly speaking, those descriptions, they may seem a little far-fetched. And if you went out and talked to the people on the street, they may want to lock you up. But what we've described here is accurate. It's from God's Word. It's what's coming. It's what you and I have to look forward to. And so much more. More than we can even describe in human words. This is what's coming. This is what you and I are here today to celebrate, to keep, and the hope that we hold for the future. Today, as we keep and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, a lot of us have been doing this very, very faithfully for a number of years. Have you considered the fact that we are celebrating an event, and this has actually been mentioned earlier in this week, we've been celebrating an event that hasn't come yet? I know it seems maybe a bit ridiculous to ask, but think about it that way. I know we get this, but most people relate to celebrating events like maybe Independence Day or Labor Day that's already, that we, it's tangible, we put our hands on. We've seen it, we've done it. But what we're doing today, we're celebrating an event that you and I have read about, we've studied about, we've heard about, but we've not been there yet. But we're doing it, and we're doing it faithfully. For us to celebrate an event like this that takes place in the future, and to celebrate it to the extent that we do, brethren, that takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith. So all of us, we must have a certain amount of faith, or you know what? We wouldn't take the effort to be here. We must have the faith that this event that we are keeping, that we are celebrating, will really, actually take place at some point in the future. So, here is the big question. Do you and I, put our name in there, do you and I have enough faith to carry us into the millennium? Have we ever thought about that? Do you and I have enough faith to carry us into the millennium? Do you and I have what it is going to take? We can't just get up out of bed one day and say, I'm in. We got to do something. There's more to it than that. Brother, all of us, you know, we're all in this together. Whether we think about it like that or not, God is working with all of us. And we're all at different levels, and that's fine. That's great. But we're all in this together. All the young people here, you're sanctified through one or two of your believing, your parents. And the thing is, all of us, young or old alike, we all have a tremendous amount of knowledge. We're growing in our knowledge. But we're also held accountable for our knowledge. So we can't let that out. Our faith, brethren, our faith is extremely important. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This was read early on also. That's kind of one of the obstacles about being later in the feast. A lot of the scriptures that you have been covered, but that's okay. They all still fitly framed together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. what we notice here about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, brethren, this is a warning. This is a warning to all of God's people. This is what he tells us. He says, but without faith, it is impossible. And I highlighted that, the word impossible, in my notes very darkly. I want that to stick out to me. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, what is faith? Very, very basic question, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us what is faith. It says, faith is substance of things hoped for. There's that word again, hope. It's evidence of things not seen. So, when you break it down through the scripture, you see that faith is trust, it's confidence, and it's assurance in God Almighty. And you can leave it at that. So, he says, without faith, there is no pleasing God. So again, I ask the question, do you and I have enough faith to carry us through whatever's coming tomorrow, next week, next month, next year? Again, it was mentioned earlier, we've been through a rough year and a half this past. And this is only the beginning. We don't know what's coming. But we do know, as God's people, there's more coming. Do you and I have enough faith to stay the course, no matter what? Do we have enough faith to carry us to the millennium, no matter what? No matter what takes place in our life, do we have enough faith to please God? And that's what it comes down to, brethren. Do we have enough faith to please God? You know, this is a very personal question, because every one of us have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we're all at a different place in that relationship. And only you, brethren, and I can answer that question. It is between us and God. The fact is, brethren, as we just read, without faith, we will not make it to the millennium. It's kind of a sobering thought when you think about it. But that's the fact. These are the instructions God gives us, and he expects us to use them, put them into our life. You think about this, and a matter of fact, the idea of Christ finding faith on the earth, it has been called into question. You turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, says this, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, and that's a transition word, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now you talk about a sobering question. I mean, you and I are God's people. We've been around for a while. We like to think that we have faith. And I know we do, or like I said, we wouldn't even be here. But he asked this question. Will he really find faith on the earth? So, what is this faith that we're going to need? Well, keep that in mind for a while. Let's switch gears just a bit. I want to ask you just a few more questions. What would you or I, in this physical life, what would we give up for the kingdom? You ever asked yourself that question? We all have different lives, you know, outside of our religious life. We have to deal with this world. We have to live in the world. We have to operate in this world. What would you and I give up to be in the kingdom? Would we take the time to add just a little bit more prayer and a little bit more Bible study to our everyday life to be in the kingdom of God? Would we be willing to serve, as we've heard many times this week, serve the brethren when it's convenient, Well, that's an easy question, an easy answer. Well, how about when it's not convenient to be in the kingdom of God? Would we be willing to be very, very careful of what we say? Try not to offend, especially our brethren, but anybody, to be in the kingdom of God? Would we be willing to stop gossiping? Now you're thinking, okay, the guy's starting to meddle now. But brethren, these are questions. We're all human. We all have flaws. But these are questions we need to ask ourselves. Would we be willing to quit passing on rumors to be in the kingdom of God? And there's many, many more questions that we could ask. The problem is, as human beings, we like to believe that we don't sin, or at least we don't sin that much. You know, we're a pretty good person. You know, we go to church. We love each other. We do our best not to sin. Well, that's good. And we should be like that. But the fact is, we all sin. We all, if we're not careful, fall short of the glory of God. How much sin, big or small, are you and I willing to put out of our life to be in the kingdom of God? A lot of times the world says, well, we're all under grace. We can't earn our way into the kingdom of God. And you know, that's absolutely correct. But what is grace, brethren? What is grace? Well, in short, grace is unmerited pardon. That's the short version. From the Greek word charis, charis. Grace means to be acceptable, to be favored, and it also means it is a gift. We all need this grace from God because we know what we're told in Romans, again, 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have to daily, brethren, be thinking about these things. This world that we live in is not getting easier. Satan knows he has a short time. And I guarantee you, he is turning up the heat. We've seen that in the past, and we're going to see it some more. We have to be thinking about these little, these are basics. This is what I call the basics. We have to be thinking about these basics on a daily basis. The wages of sin are death. This absolutely, brethren, should get our attention. It should grab us and shake us to the core. Every one of us has sinned. So we have all been given the death penalty. But because of Jesus Christ, because of God the Father, Christ willing to shed his blood, we are under this grace. And I hope we pray every day and thank God for this mercy of his. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the word here, ransom, it means one person for another, or the redemption of life by life. That's what the ransom means here. Christ's blood for our blood. This is the only reason that we are under this grace. It was Christ's blood for our blood. So, you and I, we're worthy of death. And we have been given the death penalty, as it were. But God has pardoned us through Christ's blood. So we all know Christ's blood covers sin. We understand all this. This is the basics. We understand this. Think about it like this, though. If we murder someone and we're found guilty and we're given a death penalty, our only way out of that death penalty is to be pardoned by the governor of that state where we committed this crime. That's what grace is. Brethren, it is a pardon. But that does not mean or does not give us free access to go back and murder again. It's the same with sin. Once we have committed sin, we come out of it, we're forgiven, then we learn about the Sabbath. We learn how special the Sabbath is. We learn about the holy days. We learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what? We can't go back. We know. We're held accountable for our knowledge. We can't go back. We cannot keep sinning. You know, if we were to go out and murder again, do you think the governor would let us off another time? Probably not. We need to give up that way of life. We need to give up that part of this world. And we need to be very, very diligent about trying to overcome all sin in our life. The big ones, they're easier to overcome. It's those little sins, whatever they are, that we commit maybe on a daily basis. Those are the hard ones, because those are the ones we usually don't see. But you know, we ask God to forgive us, we ask God to show us, and we repent, which means change. Again, I want to ask the question, and I would like for us to really think seriously about this. What would we give up in our physical life for the kingdom of God? How far would we go? Think about that very seriously. Would we go so far as to give up our physical life for the kingdom of God? There's been many Christians down through time who have been called on to do that. Would we do that? Are we there? How much faith do we have? Do we have enough faith to give up absolutely everything in this physical life, whatever this world has to offer, to make sure, brethren, that you and I are here next year, if that's the case, but regardless, that we are in the kingdom of God? Let me share with you a little story. Maybe some of you have heard this. It's called "Where's Your Umbrella?" As a drought continued for what seemed an eternity, a small community of farmers was in a quandary as to what to do. Rain was important to keep their crops healthy and sustain the townspeople's way of life. As the problem became more acute, a local pastor called a prayer meeting to ask for rain. Many people arrived at the church to pray for the needed rain. The pastor greeted most of them as they filed in. As he walked to the front of the church to officially begin the meeting, he noticed most people were chatting across the aisles and socializing with friends. When he reached the front, his thoughts were on quieting the attendees and to start the meeting. His eyes scanned the crowd as he asked for quiet. He noticed an 11-year-old girl sitting quietly on the front row. Her face was beaming with excitement. Next to her, open and ready for use, was a very colorful and extremely large umbrella, much bigger than her, in fact. The little girl's beauty and innocence made the pastor smile as he realized how much faith she possessed. No one else in the congregation had brought an umbrella. All came to pray for rain, but the little girl, she had come expecting God to answer. Brethren, I think that is such an encouraging example, a very encouraging story. Do you and I, when we pray, do we pray in confidence? Do we pray with expectation? Do we pray in faith? Or do we just pray? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. verse 14 and 15 here. Brother, this is part of our works that goes with faith. 1 John 5. Starting at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. Remember, confidence or faith. That if we ask anything according to His will. And again, brethren, we have to do something, and it must be the right thing. And it must be done the right way. So if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And listen to verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, this goes back to faith. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That takes a lot of faith, brethren. It does. And it takes all, we have to keep growing in this. We have to keep working in this. And we keep going to God and we keep asking Him to help us increase in our faith. But notice that what we're reminded of here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Look at verse 26. We'll start there and we'll look at a couple other verses here in a minute. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we see that there are works involved with our faith. And brethren, it takes both faith and works to overcome sin, especially the little sins. Again, the big sins, they pop up, we see them, we hit them head on. But it's the little sins, the little things. And I'm not going to give an example because everybody has a different little sin or sins that they're facing. But it takes both to overcome this. You know, it really takes a lot of guts, a lot of faith to step out of this world, this way of life, and say, no matter what, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I say this with a disclaimer. I understand that there are health reasons and there's legitimate reasons that people can't go. And we keep praying for those people. But just to say I've had a rough year and I'm tired and I'm not going, that's unacceptable. It takes faith to say that I'm going to save my second tithe diligently, no matter what. That I'm going to tithe in general. No matter what, then I'm going to put all my problems in God's hands and I'm going to start doing what is right, no matter what. Brother, these are hard things, but these are what you and I, as called out first fruits, Christians of God the Father and Jesus Christ, are called to do. This is part of our life. This becomes our life. It takes a lot of faith to say that I'm moving forward in my life and I'm going to do whatever it takes to live a godly life because I know in true faith that God will work this out. What is faith? Evidence of things hoped for. Or the evidence of things not seen, I'm sorry. That's what faith is. We go forward. We do it. Don't look back, as Mr. Fitch said. Now is the time. Doesn't matter what yesterday was, the day before, the week, the month, whatever, it doesn't matter. Today is today. We start today. We move forward. Never forget that it does take faith and it takes work to get rid of the sin of our life. James here, again, points this out. And just if you back up just a few verses in verse 22, James 2, verse 22, it says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" They complement each other. And if you back up to verse 18, see a little more here. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'
Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Brother, I bet you would be surprised if you analyze your life, especially over the last year, and really think about it, and go back and see just how much faith you had, and how much works complemented that faith. A lot of times we don't really think about that. We just go. We say, yeah, I have faith. I'm working my faith. I'm going to keep going. But it takes works to make that happen. But remember this. He did say, it is impossible to have faith without works. If we do not have faith that God will take care of us, brethren, how in the world can we get out of sin? How can we leave the sin behind? How can we move forward? It's just like what we do when we prepare for the days of unleavened bread. Process of de-leavening. We hit our homes weeks, I'm sure, before the days of unleavened bread start. And we hit it hard. And it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of commitment. If we didn't have faith in the plan of salvation, the plan of God, would we even care to do that kind of work? Probably not. So we have to start working on the problem of sin in our lives, little sins, so our works, how we live our lives, how we keep God's laws, how we keep His commandments, can grow stronger every day, every week, every year. It's like I say this in my local congregation so much that they're probably going to run me out of town one day. But it's the fact is we need to be a better Christian today than we were yesterday, and we need to be a better Christian tomorrow than we are today. That's growing, and that's what we're called to do. We are preparing for the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. Think about that. You and I are preparing for the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there. With all of you, all of us together, all of our fellow Christians around the world, can you imagine that time? That's what we're preparing for. And here's the thing. I can't imagine there's one person sitting in this room that does not want to be there. We all want to be there. And we can be. We make the choice. Let's take a quick look at an example of this topic. Again, I thought Mr. Fitch was going to take part of my message here, but he kind of alluded to it, so I'll go into it a little deeper. Matthew chapter 25. This is parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25, we'll start in verse 1. I'll read down through this parable quickly. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they all slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while I went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And brethren, these are probably some of the worst words anybody would ever hear as God's people. He answered and he said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. What do you think that the parable of the 10 virgins is all about? Well, we see that half of them did not have enough oil. They did not have enough of God's Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom. Now, why is that? Think about this. They were part of the church. They were attending Sabbath services, at least some of the time. They went to the Feast of Tabernacles some of the time. And again, I say this with a disclaimer that there are legitimate reasons why sometimes we can't attend. Health reasons or what it may be. Not just because we've had a rough day and we're just too tired to go to church, or we maybe partied too long the night before and we couldn't get up. It's not that. They went to the feast some of the time. They tithed some of the time. They prayed and they studied some of the time, but they never grew in grace. Brethren, it takes faith and it takes works to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is exactly what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 18. This is not a request. This is what we're told to do. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Again, it's not a request. We said yes when we said, I want to be a part of your family, God. We said yes when we said, I want to be a member. I want to be a first fruits of the kingdom of God. And I want to be there. That's the first resurrection. We said yes to all this. We said yes when we were commanded here to grow in grace and knowledge for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that once we're baptized, we're in, we're done, we're good. No, it means now it's time to start working harder and harder. Start learning more and more. Start being a better Christian. That's not just being baptized. Anytime God's Spirit's working with us, leading up to and in becoming baptized. Be a better Christian today than you were yesterday. Be a better Christian tomorrow than we are today. That's our duty. Let me read to you 2 Peter 3:18 here out of the Amplified Version. It says the same thing, but it gives a little more breakdown. It says, but grow in grace, undeserved pardon, or undeserved favor, spiritual strength, and recognize in knowledge, in understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, honor, and majesty and splendor, both now and for eternity. It says here, grow in grace, undeserved favor. Brethren, we grow in grace by faith. And we grow in faith by putting God to the test. Not tempting. We don't want to make that error. But we put Him to the test. That He will do what He tells us He will do. It talks about God's promises. We've talked about that earlier in the week. And we do this through our works and our obedience to God's law. The more obedient we are, the more faith grows in us. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice what he says here. I think this is a very, very encouraging section of Scripture for all of us at any time in our lives throughout the year. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That takes faith. That there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say, see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Can you imagine? That's the kind of faith that we need to have. He's telling us here to prove Him, to put Him to the test, to see that He actually does what He says He will do. With that, we cannot neglect our works. That is our Christian duty. Again, our works are praying daily, multiple times. And it's studying, absolutely studying. This should be first and foremost on our agenda I know we have jobs, and we have to go out and we have to work. But is anything more important than the kingdom of God? Is anything more important than our salvation? No, it is not. So we need to be studying. We need to be praying multiple times a day. We need to be paying our tithes. We need to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles if we're physically able. We need to be keeping the Sabbath. How does God differentiate between the world and His people? He says, I know you're my people because you keep my Sabbaths. Sabbaths. Weekly Sabbaths, annual Sabbaths. These are our works, brethren. These are what we're supposed to be doing. This all goes hand in hand with our priority. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's our priority, what we should be doing. So again, what are we willing to give up in this physical life to inherit eternal life? To be together in the kingdom of God? I want to do one final example. If we'll look at this in Luke chapter 18 again. And we'll, this addresses the very question that we're talking about. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 25. We know this is the parable of the rich young ruler. Luke 18, starting at verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A very, very common question. That's what we all want to know. What do we need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 19, so Jesus said to him, what do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And then he goes on, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And notice his reply. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So this guy was a Christian. This guy understood the truth. Then he goes on. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in verse 25, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This man, this rich young ruler, this Christian, he cannot give up that one sin. He cannot give up this last bit of worldliness that was keeping him tied to the world. He couldn't do this for the kingdom of God. We like to think that we would not have any problem at all in giving these things up. Look at this man's resume. This man kept the Sabbath. This man kept the holy days. And as Christ pointed out here, this man did not commit adultery. He did not kill. He did not steal. He honored his parents. But he could not give up idolatry. Maybe you never thought about it that way. He could not give up his money, his station in life. He could not give up his physical lifestyle. His lifestyle was probably very amazing. It was probably very comfortable. And he had that attachment. He couldn't give it up. He did not have the faith to give up what was required of him for the kingdom of God. Now, it's different for every one of us. In reality, this man didn't really believe that God could take care of him if he gave up that strong desire he had with his finances, his riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches if it doesn't become our God. If it does, we have a problem. But that's just riches. That's anything. whatever we have in this physical life, if that becomes our God, brethren, we have a problem. And we have to fix it. We're here today celebrating and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the wonderful millennium. And it pictures the establishment of the very kingdom of God that you and I have been dreaming about for years. This is a great honor that you and I have been given to be caught out of this world, to be a part of such a great promise and plan of God. What a blessing God has given us, brethren. I hope we count those blessings every day. As we start to bring this message to a conclusion, let's take a quick glimpse into the future, just to see what this time coming is all about. Now, for sake of time, I want to ask you to turn to these scriptures, but I do want to read just a handful of them to you, because they're very encouraging to us. It gives us that hope. It builds our faith. I'm going to read to you Micah chapter 4, and verse 3 and 4, because this talks about a world of unparalleled peace. Micah 4, verse 3 and 4 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Amazing. It's a promise. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Can you imagine that time? The earth has the knowledge of God. Wild animals, their nature will be transformed. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and all the fatlings together. And a little child shall lead them." Can you imagine these little children doing this? It's coming. A world of agricultural abundance. Amos 9, verse 13 and 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." Ezekiel 34, verse 26 and 27 says, "I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase." Just a few more. Wastelands, again, transformed. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." How about this one? Sicknesses and diseases healed. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 again. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Can you imagine this? This is coming. This is true. Mankind given a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Nations will learn God's way. Micah 4, verse 2. We talked a little bit about this already. "Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth." Just one more. Jesus Christ will rule the world. This is Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Brethren, what a great plan, what a great promise God the Father and Jesus Christ has in store for all humanity. The question is, will we be a part of this? We've been offered. We have the opportunity. Will we see each other there? I pray we do. I'd like to close, again, by sharing another short story here. This is called The Simple Penny. Again, maybe some of you have heard this. So several years ago, a friend of mine and her husband were invited to spend the weekend at the husband's employer's home. My friend, Arlene, was nervous about the weekend. The boss was very wealthy, with a fine home, a waterway, or on the waterway, and cars costing more than her house. The first day and evening went very well, and Arlene was delighted to have this rare glimpse into how the very wealthy live. The husband's employer was quite generous as a host, and he took them to the finest restaurants. Arlene knew that she would never have an opportunity to indulge in this kind of extravagance again, so she was enjoying herself immensely. As the three of them were about to enter an exclusive restaurant that evening, the boss was walking slightly ahead of Arlene. He stopped suddenly, looking down on the pavement for a long, silent moment. Arlene wondered if she was supposed to pass him. There was nothing on the ground except a single darkened penny that someone had dropped and a few cigarette butts. Still silent, the man reached down. He picked up the penny. He held it up, and he smiled. Then he put the penny in his pocket as if he had found the greatest treasure in the world. How absurd! What need did this man have for a single penny? Why would he even take the time to stop and pick it up? Throughout dinner, the entire scene nagged at Arlene. Finally, she could stand it no longer. She casually mentioned that her daughter once had a coin collection and asked if the penny had any that he had found had some kind of value. A smile crept across the man's face as he reached into his pocket for that penny. He held it out for her to see. She had the penny. She had seen many pennies before. What was so special about this one? He said, "Look at it. Read what it says." She read the words, "United States of America." No, not that. He said, "Read further." 1 cent. No, keep reading. "In God we trust." Yes. He said, "Yes." And he went on, "If I trust in God, the name of God is holy. Even on a coin. Whenever I find a coin, I see that inscription. It is written on every single United States coin. But we never seem to notice it." Then the man went on to say, "When I see a coin, I stop and I pray to see if my trust, my faith, is still in God. I cherish it as if it were gold. I think that it is God's way of starting a conversation with me. Lucky for me, God is patient and pennies are plentiful." Brethren, first of all, I bet you'll never look at a penny the same again. But when we faithfully, brethren, endure to the end, we will reach the beginning. And it's the beginning of all eternity. Think about that. Let's make sure that we are not only keeping the faith, but let's make sure we're growing continually in our faith so that absolutely every one of us can serve each other and we can be there in the millennium to serve everyone else with Jesus Christ and all our fellow saints. I hope you all have a great remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles.